book of Luke. If you don't have a Bible, you can pop your hand in the air and someone will bring you a Bible so you can follow along. And you can look at the book of Luke, chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading in verse 37 this morning. But before we do, let me just remind you of where we've got to. We're looking through the book of Luke together. Jesus has come and declared that he has come to institute the kingdom. The kingdom is coming in power. Many people are caught up. Many are called to follow. Many are upset and angry at what Jesus is doing. And so now Jesus has started to teach. He's saying, what does this kingdom look like in practice? What does it look like when you choose to embrace Jesus wholeheartedly and live in his new way? And that's a really important question. Because if we answer it, it should bring us some confidence in how we live in the light of everything Jesus has done. As those who have chosen to follow Jesus, we should be those who want to live like Jesus. And so when Jesus says, live like this, we should take notice, because it gives us confidence of what it means to live in the light of Jesus' work. It's also really important because as we do that, we live in the way that best demonstrates Jesus to the world around us. And what we're seeing as Jesus teaches these things in this Sermon on the Plain, as it might be called in Luke, we're seeing that it's countercultural. It's upside down. It means viewing those things that we might traditionally see as woes as blessings. It means not pursuing self-righteousness and a lifestyle of self-dependency, but actively pursuing a lifestyle that means we cannot depend on ourselves, but only on God. It means loving people who have done nothing to earn your love, and not only when they need it, but proactively, taking the first step to love the unlovely, because that's what Christ did for you. And today as we read, we're going to see that it impacts how we view and how we interact with and how we judge the worth and the value of the people around us. So, if you'd like to follow along, Luke chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading in verse 37, and we're going to get to the end of chapter 6 today. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. We'll stop there. At first, the first few verses that we read together this morning may seem rather straightforward. We were told, if my clicker works, it's not working, the computer's gone. Don't worry about it. Just look at that nice picture and ignore it. But we were told, do not judge. And that might seem rather straightforward. Do not condemn. But I'm going to spend a bit of time in what might seem like an odd move, suggesting that it's not that straightforward. Because actually, this first sentence, if you know the rest of your Bible, can seem quite jarring, depending on how you understand the word judge. Because in our modern day and culture, this do not judge, don't judge me, has become a modern mantra. In fact, it's one that's often thrown against the modern day church. I've had conversations with people who know very little about Christianity or the Bible, and we get on to faith, and perhaps we get on to the hot topics of faith, things, lifestyles, attitudes, where my biblical worldview might stand starkly in contrast to the modern day worldview, and suddenly, this person who knew very little about the Bible knows this one thing. Jesus says, do not judge. And they'll tell me that, as if in that moment I have to completely abandon all my biblically held beliefs and go, oh, yeah, you're right. And actually, in that moment, it can be fairly difficult for me to come back against that, because Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, do not judge. We heard it this morning. So looking out on a world that has this modern mantra, it's not your place to tell me how to live, to tell me I'm wrong, to tell me I need forgiveness. We can want to take a step back and say, well, if Jesus says do not judge, then maybe I should stay quiet. Maybe we shouldn't speak out for biblical truth. Maybe we shouldn't look to help a brother or a sister if we see them struggling with an issue of sin. Maybe we shouldn't preach a gospel of repentance. Maybe we shouldn't have church leaders or preachers. Maybe we should all work it out for ourselves and say, your truth is your truth. Do not judge. Now, in some ways, that could sit quite well with us because, quite frankly, who wants a fight? Who wants conflict? If you're a Christian and you're looking for a fight or you're looking for conflict, you're doing it wrong. But even so, rightly, I think for many of us, we'll realize that this cannot be the attitude that Jesus is calling us to have. Because of the whole counsel of Scripture, in which it is made clear that we are to go and proclaim a gospel that says that there is sin. There are things that need to be repented of. There is a truth that we are called to stand for. The whole counsel of Scripture gives us examples of how churches should run, with leaders who can and should exercise loving and gracious discernment. A church in which brothers and sisters are implored to watch out for each other and those who don't yet know Jesus, snatching each other from the fire, pointing out the traps of sin. In fact, as we simply read the words that we read this morning, the passage itself can become quite confusing because after Jesus calls us not to judge, he seems to go on and lay down a story of good. And so we get the story of a tree and its fruit. And we get the story of good people and evil people. And then we get the story of the builders. And we get Jesus saying, by the way, I'm going to tell you how to live. And if you don't live the way that I tell you how to live, your house will be completely destroyed. Now, if I was to take those passages by themselves and preach them this morning, it may be that there would be people with a 21st century worldview who would hear those passages and come back to me and say, that sounds a little bit judgy. Good and evil people? You must live the way that Jesus tells you to live? Doesn't Jesus say somewhere in the Bible, do not judge? To which I'd have to say, yes, about 30 seconds before he said these things. And so what do we do when we are faced with these passages? Well, maybe we should just have tea and coffee now and go home. Or maybe we should recognize, as Luke declared when he began his gospel, that he wrote this in order that the reader may be clear of what Jesus has done. Scripture is understandable. It is embraceable. It is challenging and it is powerful. And when we read it and it throws up a question, it also will give us the answers. We delve deep into the truth in order to receive all that it has for us. Because what it has for us is a new way to live that calls us to look out with compassion and not condemnation. To look at ourselves before we call others to live differently. To build our life on something better than the way the world offers us. It doesn't call us to abdicate our responsibility to preach the gospel, but challenges us to do so as those who serve the judge of all things and are not ourselves the judge of all things. It calls us to lovingly seek out the speck in our brother and sister's eyes, but not while we walk around with a 2x4 sticking out of our own. If we embrace the truth, we will see that Jesus is, yes, calling us not to judge in the wrong way, a way that will puff up our own value while demeaning those around us. Jesus is confronting the old way of judgment that existed in the time that he spoke through the Pharisees and the religious leaders and still exists in our hearts today and all too often at the core of his church. We must change this way of judgment when we come into his kingdom. The kind of judgment that Jesus wants us to banish. The kind of judgment that God does not want to see in his church. The kind of judgment that offers nothing to the world but dead, stale religion. And this judgment we see in this passage can be marked by three things in particular. This judgment is hypercritical. This judgment is condemning. And this judgment is hypocritical. Those are the three things we're going to try and banish this morning. Hypocritical judgment, condemning judgment, and hypocritical judgment. Let's first look at hypocritical judgment. Hypocritical judgment looks at problems and not people. Jesus has spent the early part of his ministry making one thing abundantly clear. He has come for all people. A few verses back, he says, I am a doctor. I'm here even for the sick. The Pharisees are furious because he spends time with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. And you've got to ask, why does that make them so angry? It makes them angry because they're the kind of hypercritical leaders who look at problems, not people. When they see a person, they don't see the circumstance. They don't see the reason the speck has got into their eye, the reason that they've ended up in the place where they find themselves. They don't see that person's intrinsic worth as somebody who was created in the image of God. No, what they see is a problem. They see a speck. They see a reason that that person should be banished and avoided, deemed unvaluable and unworthy. That's so often why we as the church put labels on people, because if you put a label on a person, you no longer have to use their name. And if you use somebody's name, you give them value. Whereas if we can put a label on them, we can banish them and shun them and get rid of them. Jesus stands against that kind of hypercritical judgment with every step that he takes and every word that he speaks. He welcomes the downtrodden, the outcast. He starts his ministry by saying, I'm here for the poor, for the widow, for the captive, for the blind, for the ones that you have left behind. I'd rather have a meal with the prostitutes than a powwow with the Pharisees, because I'm here to love people, not to damn them because of their problems. You see, the Pharisees feared that by eating with, communion with, loving with, lifting up these people, it validated their lifestyle and their choices. Now, that's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus, in doing these things, validated the fact that despite problems, these people were living, breathing, made in the image of God, men and women, who God loved as much as any pious Pharisee. You know, we can be so scared of that. If I love, if I spend time with, if I give my life to people with problems, or people who might be different from me, am I lowering myself? Or am I validating their choice and their lifestyle? No. In doing that, all you do is validate the person. Every single person out there is as loved by God as every single person in here. And you better believe that if Jesus Christ was here right now, he wouldn't be here right now. You understand what I mean? He'd be out there demonstrating his love, grace, and mercy to the people who really need it. In order to reach the world, we cannot deny that sin exists. Of course not. When Jesus healed and ate with and cared for people, he also said to them, "Now go and sin no more." The Christian life is one of repentance and change, but it begins with the open arms of a God of love who says, "I created you. I love you. Come home and know my grace. Come home and know that nothing you have ever done has ever stopped me from loving you. Come home and then become more like me." Oh, for a church that looks at people and not problems, that doesn't concern itself with how it might look to get messy with it, sin and the struggle of this world, because that's where the message of grace is most needed. Never judge somebody's value based upon their problems. See people, all created in the image of God and all with as much opportunity as anyone else to claim through the price that Jesus paid for them, grace and redemption through the cross and the empty grave. You see, the problem with hypercritical judgment is that it all too easily becomes condemning. And that's one of the key things that Jesus is teaching in this moment. And that's where the words and the semantics and how we understand them becomes important, because judgment in our world has become something that means something different to what judgment meant when it was written in the original language. And the kind of judgment that Jesus is really speaking against here is final judgment, condemning judgment. What God wants us to know is that there is one ultimate judge of the universe, and it isn't you. The Pharisees, you see, had put themselves in the role of judge, jury, and executioner. They had decided that in their roles as the judges of God's people, they could look upon people with final condemnation. They could see people's sin as a stick to beat them with, and not as a suffering that they had an answer to. This is the kind of judgment that Jesus is speaking against and still does today. When we, the church, see the world's sin as a stick to keep them away and not as a suffering that we have an answer for. You see, sin is a human tragedy. It's a suffering. It's a choice. It's a choice that people make, and all will pay for that choice if they don't choose to put it on Jesus on the cross. But it is a choice that is hardwired into every man and woman. And when we make those choices to live separately and to rebel from God, we walk into a life of suffering and struggling and difficulty. Yet so often it's easier for us as the church to see people's sin as something that we can use to keep them away. Oh, they live differently from me. Oh, they do things differently from me. Oh, they interact differently from me. So they shouldn't be here. They shouldn't be in away from me. That's how we like to use sin, instead of seeing it as a suffering, something that people are struggling through, something that they don't have the answer for, but we do. We must reach out not with condemnation, but with compassion. Who can forgive the world for wanting nothing to do with a church that, instead of offering love and grace and mercy and an answer to their suffering, beat them while they're down? Or call them names, or throw Bible verses at them while they run the other way? You see, God is the judge of all the earth, not us. And in his all-knowing authority, he has given this time as a time in which men and women can turn to him, and he sets no barrier to that. He does not say that there is a type of person, a depth of depravity that would cause him to turn his back on a repentant heart. He stands at the door and knocks on every human heart, and he declares that whoever would hear his voice and open the door. For then there is communion with him, and there is therefore now no condemnation. If he does not condemn, but instead in grace and compassion sees those in sin as those struggling and suffering and offers his love to them, how much more must we? We who, by the way, have never been sinned against or rebelled against in a way that would measure up to the way all of us have sinned and rebelled against God. If he looks out in compassion, how much more must we? How much more must we not condemn anyone on this earth, but reach out to those who do not know Jesus, or reach out to those who do but who are struggling and slipping, and offer our support, our love, and our grace. As we reach out and we banish hypocritical judgment, as we reach out and we banish condemning judgment, we must also be those who banish hypocritical judgment. And this is the clearest lesson from the passage that we have read together because of the picture that Jesus uses. And it's a picture that sticks in your mind, and it's supposed to be funny because Jesus is funny. We've stopped allowing Jesus to be funny because we've portrayed him in such a way that he's a long-haired white man who walks around piously going like this all the time. But he was funny. And so he would use pictures that were deliberately hilarious so that people would go, yeah, that's ludicrous. So he uses the picture and says, if you see a speck, this is bigger than a speck, but you couldn't even see a speck if I held it. So this is like a splinter. If you see a speck in your brother or your sister's eye, how ludicrous would it be if you were to walk up to that person and say, oh, by the way, you've got a speck in your eye. Don't you know, that's ridiculous. Look how ridiculous you look. Everyone's laughing at you, mate. Look at that speck in your eye. How ridiculous would that be, right? It would be ludicrous. Let's bring it up to date with a more modern example of how ludicrous this might be. Who would like a mini donut? Come on, it's church. Who'd like a mini donut? Right? Mini donut. Oh, can I open it? Come on, mini donut. Who'd like a mini donut? There you go. Donuts. John Joe donut. There you go. Oh, donut from the floor. It's only been there 5 seconds, Matt. Don't worry about it. Donut, Louisa. Anyone this side like a donut? Donut, come on, catch. There you go. Well done. Morgan, catch it in your mouth. No, don't catch it in your mouth. All right, okay. Anyone else like a donut? There you go. Fine. Take a donut and pass them around, Martin. See who'd like a donut behind you. There are your donuts. Now, eating your donuts, how ludicrous would it be if I was to walk up to someone eating one of those donuts and say, Matt, I cannot believe you're eating a donut at this time in the morning. That donut's huge, mate. That's really bad for you. That is so bad for you, Matt. Do you know how many saturated fats are in that donut? That is so bad for you, Matt. I can't believe it. That is so bad for you. I ate a donut.
I mean, how mad would that be, Matt, if I did that? It would be crazy. If I just kept eating all of these donuts and said, Paul, can't believe you ate a donut at that time in the morning. That was so bad for you. You'd rightfully sit there, wouldn't you, and go, are you joking? Shoving a Krispy Kreme in your face. That's my favourite example I've ever given in church. I'll put them out with tea and coffee later. You can rush to them.
That was good. That'd be crazy, wouldn't it? And Jesus uses that picture because the Pharisees were that crazy. They were that hypocritical. They would speak so negatively of people when they themselves were so clearly not living in a way that God wanted them to. And Jesus used that picture because he knew the danger that his church would always be the same. That his church would always be so blind to the plank in their own eye while they so critically called out the speck in other people's eyes. That picture seems crazy and laughable, but that is so often how we act as Christians. We are so quick to point out other people's failures and faults and so slow to find our own. And that's important for two reasons in particular this morning. The first reason Jesus calls out hypocrisy is because hypocrisy is a form of pride. And pride is like the most dangerous thing in a human heart because it blinds you to your need for grace and mercy. And so when we're hypocrites, we build up a lifestyle of self-righteousness and pride where we say, I can do it on my own. I'm okay. Other people are bad, but I'm okay. And so Jesus wants to call that out. The second reason Jesus wants to call out hypocrisy is that he knows that it does not show him in the correct way to the world. So the people who claimed to live for God were the Pharisees, but they showed nothing of grace and mercy to the world. They showed nothing of God's love. The church is in just as much danger in this day and age of being so hypocritical in the way that we act that we do not demonstrate God in any way whatsoever to the rest of the world. Because the world says, you talk of a loving God, but you do not love. You talk of a holy God, but you do not pursue holiness. Hypocrisy is so dangerous. It must be banished from the life of the Christian. And here's how we must do that. We must pursue holiness. It's really important. The call on the Christian is to pursue holiness, is to practice what you preach. We must. This verse here calls us to remove the plank from our eye. The lifestyle isn't simply to say, yeah, I got a massive plank in my eye, but that's me. No, you remove it. You pursue holiness. That's really important. And at the same time as pursuing holiness, you recognize that you will never be like Jesus until you see him as he is. And so you pursue holiness with a humility and a vulnerability that says to the rest of the world, no, I'm not perfect, but I'm pursuing holiness. And when I stuff up, I won't go about calling out other people's failures to make myself feel better. I'll be the first to say, I am in need of grace. I am in need of mercy. I will not hide my sin and my struggle and be proud. I will be humble enough to receive correction and grow. Because it is that church, full of that vulnerability and that honesty, that truly declares and displays God to the world around us. When we pursue holiness with vigor, we run the race that is set out for us, and all the while, humbly saying, I'm not perfect, but there is grace and mercy for me. That is how we banish this kind of judgment. As we conclude, I want to encourage us to ask the question, how do we do this? Because we can preach from the Bible and we can treat it as a moral or an ethical lesson, but that's really not going to get us anywhere. If we simply say, okay, I will be less critical, I will be less condemning, I will be less hypocritical, that'll work for a while, but not forever. We need to be motivated by Christ. And so in order to do this, to not live this kind of life, what we need to do, and this may seem counterproductive at first, but what we need to do to be those who do not judge is recognize that there is a judge. We need to recognize that there is a God of all the universe, and he is rightfully placed to be our judge. And we have to allow him to inspect our branches for good and bad fruit. We have to allow him to diagnose the areas where we need growth. I'll tell you about a friend of mine, a guy that most of you probably know, a guy called Ed, Paul and Cynthia's son, who is one of my best friends. And he has recently been diagnosed with a form of cancer. And I was talking to Ed recently and chatting before one of his most recent tests. And I asked him, because guys don't do things non-bluntly, I just said, so, how are you looking forward to that cancer test? You know, so we don't talk nicely to each other. And he said, well, I'm worried. I'm anxious. I'm concerned. It makes me think about my life and my family. It makes me think about all these things. In many ways, I don't want the test. But I want the test. I need to do it. Because it's when I do it that I'll know what I need to do in order to live and to thrive and to heal. So you understand that there is that tension between, I don't want it, I'm worried, I'm anxious, I wish it wasn't in my life, and, but I need it in order to live. We must allow God to be our judge. And when you approach God as a judge, you can become worried and anxious. You can start to kick into this modern mantra of whose place it is to judge me? Whose place is it to tell me how to live? Whose place is it to tell me that my fruit is bad, that my heart is evil? Whose place it is to talk to me like that? I don't want a God who treats me like that. And mainly that's out of a worry or an anxiety that we're going to get caught out in the way that we live. You could act that way and you could shun God as your judge and you could push him away. When instead what you need to do is recognize that he has your judge will bring to you life. He as your judge will bring to you an opportunity for you to have your branches diagnosed and recognize and realize the ways in which you need to grow. He will teach you how to build your house on a rock that will withstand the storm. And ultimately what will happen when you approach God and you approach him and you realize that he is the judge of all the earth, what will help you live this kind of life is the response that you will get when you come to God. Because when you come to God, you are going to find out that there are things you need to be forgiven for. You are going to find out there are things you need to change. You are going to find out that he is a judge and rightfully says there's a fresh way for you to live. But what you're not going to find is a God who is critical. What you're not going to find is a God who's condemning. What you're not going to find is a God who uses your sin as a stick to keep you away with. What you're going to find is a God who says, I have made a way for your sin to be forgiven. I have made a way for there to be now no condemnation for you. I shower your life with mercy and with grace. Before you do anything in order to earn it, I will love you and I will accept you. I will say to you, as Jesus said to those who he healed, go and sin no more, go and grow, go and become more like me. But first I want you to know, I love you. And it is when we come before that God, and we're going to come in a moment before this table, and we're going to see what Jesus did for each and every one of us. It's when we come before that God and recognize that that is how he has treated us. That is how the judge of the universe has treated us, that we realize that this is how we must treat the world in order to display him most clearly. If you find it difficult to not be judgmental, because it is so easy to be judgmental. It is so easy to find fault. It is so easy to find differences. It is so easy to find a reason not to value someone, not to think someone is worthy of your time or your effort. It is so easy to find all of these things. It's hardwired into us. If you find it difficult not to judge, then dwell upon this morning. When you came before God, you had sinned and rebelled against him in ways that people could never match up to upon this earth against you, and yet he forgave you, showered you with love. We must see the value of mercy as we look out upon the world around us. We must see the value in every human, every person created in the image of God. And we must recognize that we need to declare truth to them. We need to tell them that there is a way to live that honors God and a way to live that does not. But the first step is to reach out, not in hypocritical, condemning and hypocritical judgment, but to reach out with the love and grace and mercy that God himself has shown us. We need to consider the people in our lives who we could all too easily find reasons and excuses to judge as not worthy of our time or not worthy of our effort in sharing the gospel, and recognize that there is nothing that would have stopped God dying on the cross for us. There's nothing that should stop us doing all we can to share his grace with others. The band are going to come back up now, and we're going to remember Jesus in the way that he has asked us to do so. I'm going to remember him by coming to this table.